Our society is familiar with the idea of people being gifted. He's a gifted musician, she's a gifted athlete, and so on. But then we start to get confused as a society. Because after all, if you talk about gifts, then that means there must be a giver. You can't have gifts without a giver. So who gave these people these gifts? I suppose you could talk about gifts being given by parents. We do, don't we? You say, you know, you see a baby and say, oh, he's got his father's nose, or which generally isn't a great gift, but anyway, there we are. Gifts from parents, but then the question just goes back a stage. Who gave the parents those gifts? Who ultimately is the giver? Western society doesn't like thinking about where that might lead. And so our society, though it keeps the language of gifts, tends to back away from the idea of gifts and talk about abilities. And so you end up with the absurd situation where people are proud of their abilities as though they were their own achievements. Be a bit invidious to name names, but certain rather arrogant sports people come to mind. But being proud of being gifted is as stupid as a small child at Christmas saying, hey, look, Mum and Dad gave me a bike for Christmas. Aren't I wonderful? No, it was just a gift. They're wonderful, not you. So let's start at the very beginning. We are right to talk about gifts because there is a giver. Genesis 2, verses 4 to 17, what we're looking at this morning, is a wonderful passage because it is all about the first man, Adam, being given wonderful gifts. And the giver is the Lord God. This passage is very striking for another reason, because there is only one person in the passage who does anything. And that person is the Lord God. The man is at the heart of the passage. He's frequently mentioned, but he's totally passive in this passage. He does nothing, he says nothing in these verses. He is simply someone who receives gifts. Amazing gifts. Gifts for which God is the giver. So this morning we're going to learn about the amazing gifts that God gave to Adam and through him to the human race, to us. And think of this morning, what we're looking at this morning, as though it's Christmas morning and you're unwrapping the presents, and wonderfully every present has got your name on it and each label tells you it's from God. So we're looking this morning at four gifts. There are four things I'm going to highlight. Four presents from God. And the first one is a gift of life. The gift of life. Verse 7. The structure of this passage is like a series of brackets. And what we're going to do is start with what is in the center, inside all the brackets, and then we're going to work outwards. And in the center is the creation of the first man. But before we do look at that, what's in the center, we're going to spend a few minutes setting the scene. Verse 4 says, these are the generations of the earth and the heavens when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. I explained right back in the very first sermon in the series, when we're looking at Genesis 1, verse 1, that this phrase that starts there, these are the generations of, is a phrase that occurs, I think it's 11 times throughout the book of Genesis. And it's a heading. The first of them is the one we've just read, 2 verse 4. The last of them occurs in chapter 37, verse 2, when we read, these are the generations of Jacob. And it's clear from the way it's used throughout Genesis that it is a heading, not a footnote to a section. The other 10 all tell us about the people who came from someone, their descendants. This one tells us what came from the earth and the heavens. And because it's a heading, that has the effect of cutting off or separating off chapter 1, verse 1 through to chapter 2, verse 3 as separate, because that's the only bit of Genesis that doesn't have a heading. These are the generations of. What that tells us is Genesis 1, verse 1 to 2, verse 3 functions as a sort of introduction to the whole of the Bible, not just the whole of Genesis. And so in Genesis 1, verse 1 to 2, verse 3, we have the big picture, and we're now starting to zoom in on some more detail. It's as though you're on Google Universe, and in chapter 1, you're looking at the entire universe, and then in chapter 2, you zoom right in to a garden in a place called Eden. But as we zoom in, we first zoom in from the universe, the heavens and the earth, to the earth, verse 5. Where no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. There are actually three different geographical terms there. Our translation has them as field, land, and ground. There's some uncertainty about exactly what those three terms mean. There's pretty general agreement that the last one is ground. But the previous ones, slightly more uncertain. There's some uncertainty about whether at this point we're zooming in to just the earth in general or to some specific part of the earth. I think the focus on in verse 7 is on the whole of the dry land, the earth, as chapter 1, verse 10 put it. And so you could translate as verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. I think that conveys the sense well. Then in that same verse, there are two terms for vegetation. There is bush, and there is small plant. Bush of the field, or shrub of the field, or of the open country, and small plant of the field or the open country. Now, these are clearly small plants that require human cultivation, unlike the trees that God caused to spring up in the Garden of Eden. You know, they've been chosen very deliberately, these words. And I think this is the way we are to think of it. On the fifth and sixth day, God creates all the living creatures, those in the sky, those in the water, those on the earth. And then he told them to be fruitful and multiply. In other words, when God created on the fifth and sixth days, he didn't create vast numbers of each kind. He just created perhaps one pair or maybe a few pairs. And they were told, be fruitful and multiply. They were told to multiply and spread. That was certainly the case with man. He just created one pair, Adam and Eve, one man and one woman. The earth wasn't full of people initially. And presumably on the third day, God did something similar with the vegetation. I don't think we're meant to imagine that the earth was immediately covered with thick forests and lush meadows and so on the third day. Just a few specimens of each kind, which had their seeds, remember the emphasis on seeds, which could then spread across the globe as their seed was dispersed, just enough to provide food for each, for the living creatures. And so if, let's carry on, obviously we couldn't have done that because we weren't here and there are no people at the time, but if on the morning of the sixth day you'd have gone for a walk, you wouldn't have seen fences and hedgerows and crops in fields, because those are all a product of human cultivation. There were no fences, there were no field boundaries. You couldn't have seen, oh yeah, they're growing spring wheat there. You know, you couldn't have seen like that. Just a few plants. I think that may be the picture painted in verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the earth, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. Certainly God is pointing out there the necessity of two things if the bushes and the small plants are to flourish and to be cultivated. There must be water for crops to grow, and there must be a man to cultivate them. Now, in the short term, God supplies the water for the existing plants by means of, as our translation puts it, verse 6, a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole ground, face of the ground. Or footnote tells you that could be a spring, which I think is probably a better translation. So that is the scene that is set when we come to verse 7. Everything's there. God is providing now water, but we need human beings to cultivate. And we read then in verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Then the Lord God formed the man. It's the language of a craftsman. The same word, formed, is used elsewhere in the Bible to talk of a potter forming a pot. And it gets across the fact that the first man was carefully, deliberately, skillfully made. That he was purposefully designed by God. It fits in with the picture that is painted by David in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14 says, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Then we read that the man was made of the dust from the ground. In other words, he was made from the pre-existing elements, ingredients that the Lord had already created to be part of the soil, of the ground. So he's saying physically we are part of this earth. And that humbles us. It underlines that we are simply part of God's creation. It should guard us against pride. We're just dust of the earth. But then we read the second half of verse 7, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, on one level, that just puts us on a par with the other living creatures in the sky, in the sea, and on the earth, because they too are living creatures. And the flying creatures and those that live on the earth also have the breath of life in them. Chapter 1, verse 30. So what is unique here is the way in which the man is made and the way in which God made him into a living creature. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. A scholar, a chap called Leupold, writing 75 years ago, puts it like this, quote, a personal vitalizing act of the Creator imparts life to man, an honor bestowed on none of the lesser creatures. Not this breath itself, but the manner of its impartation indicates man's dignity. End of quote. So if on one hand the manner of our creation should humble us, look, we're just part of the creation, we're just made from the dust of the ground. But on the other hand, the manner of our creation should give us great dignity, does give us great dignity. We were made in a particular, carefully and particularly involved way by God. We matter to God as creatures. We're not just on a par with monkeys or bananas or fruit trees or whatever. We're special. It also reminds us that we're totally dependent on God for life. See, the whole picture is warmly personal. And the lesson of this verse in our culture is incredibly powerful. You see, we live in a world where people are told, it's pumped out by all sorts of media, it's taught in schools, we're told that on the one hand, we must have great self-worth, which needs important to have a good self-image and so on. And yet the dominant set of beliefs that is taught and passed on by our culture is actually we're just a load of chemicals. We came about by accident. Well, those two don't fit together, do they? You have to say to our society, well, which one do you want? Are we a load of chemicals or do we have a great self-worth? You can't have both of them. But the Bible tells us the truth. You aren't an accident. You aren't a mistake. You aren't worthless. You are lovingly made by the one true and living God. Some of you here may have had the terrible experience of being treated as worthless by other human beings. Perhaps tragically, being treated badly by those who are closest to you, those who are most influential in your life. And that can leave scars that last a lifetime. But look beyond them. The God who created the universe, he cares about you. And he's the most important person. You can say, I'm not suggesting you literally say this to people, but effectively you can say to people, I don't care what you think of me, God values me. He lovingly designed me. He gave me the gift of life. He made me, with other human beings, the pinnacle of his creation. So the first message of this passage is live conscious of God's loving care. I matter to God. Then secondly, we see the gift of home. The gift of home. And I have to start here with a confession. Wendy and I love watching housing programs. Homes Under the Hammer, Escape to the Country, Grand Designs, Location, 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 Love It or List It, Building the Dream. We've watched them all, I'm afraid. Not wall to wall, honest, but we have watched them all at times. Hey, but clearly we aren't the only ones, because they don't just make them for us. The fact that there are so many of those programs means lots of people obviously enjoy watching them. See, the search for that perfect place to live is obviously deeply ingrained in us as human beings. And the wonderful message of these verses is that God cares about the home we live in. He's made the perfect home for us. Verses 8 to 10, I'll read now. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. God placed the man in the very best place. Kirsty Allsop and Phil Spencer didn't get there first. God thought about location, location, location. A place prepared for Adam. See, yeah, okay, Adam's going to have to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and we'll think about that next week, but he's got to start somewhere. And God didn't place him sort of on the middle of a bit of bare ground and said, get on with it. God lovingly made a beautiful garden for him to live in. Now, this isn't a folk tale. The garden is in a specific known place in the east, in Eden. Now, if you remember, the book's written by Moses, written therefore when he's out in the wilderness, probably on the eastern side of the Jordan. So from there, in the east would mean to the east of the land of Israel, wherever it is. You can sort of my geography afterwards, in the east of the land of Israel. So we're told the garden is in Eden. So Eden was the name of the whole area, like saying it was in mid Wales. Eden means delight. So the garden was in a wonderful area. And God made the garden beautiful. Verse 9, I love this verse. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Pleasant to the sight and good for food. What do you want in a home? Well, you need certain things. In a cool, wet climate like ours, you need walls and a roof and some heating. But you also want things that aren't just purely functional. You want things that make it pleasant to live in. And you want the location to be pleasant. Well, God provided all those things. He provided a great location. It was in Eden. It was in delight. He provided for Adam's need. He provided food, trees that were good for food. He made it a pleasant place to live, trees that were pleasant to the sight. God is so good and so generous. A home to meet our pleasure as well as our need. He planted every tree. He wasn't like the Forestry Commission. He didn't just sort of plant row upon row of the same thing. There was huge variety. If you go around a great garden, of course, in Mid Wales, we're privileged to live near what I'm convinced is the best garden in the country, Powys Castle. And the sheer variety of the trees God has made for us to enjoy, it's incredible. And a huge variety of different food to eat too. I presume God could have stuck him in the middle of a Forestry Commission plantation there, or one sort of tree. Oh, and by the way, there's a machine just around the corner that if you press the button, it dispenses vitamin pills and so on, and just the right amount of nutrition for you so you don't starve. How dull. But God didn't do it like that. Huge variety of tastes and textures and colours and wonderful place. And God hasn't changed. God is good to us all. He's made a wonderful world for us to live in. He's a generous giver. Our sin spoiled the world in many ways, and it's marred in many ways, but it is still an amazing place. Being a Christian opens our eyes to see what a good and generous and gracious Creator we have. Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know as now I know, I am his and he is mine. So we need to live, and this is the second lesson in the passage, conscious of God's incredible goodness to us in the beautiful world he's made for us. So enjoy the home he has given us as his gift. And be thankful. Then thirdly, the gift of work. So those are at the center, the life and the place. We're now going to sort of the brackets, verses 5 and 6 and 10 to 15. God has formed the man. He's given him the gift of life. He's put him in the perfect place for him, the gift of home. And then we were told, we look at it earlier, that two things were needed. Verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land or earth, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. So for the plants to be cultivated, to spread across the globe, there needs to be water for irrigation, and there needs to be a man to work the ground. Verses 10 to 14 tell us how the first need was met, the need for water. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So one river flows out of Eden to water the garden, then it splits into four. Three places are mentioned, two of which were known later in the Old Testament, Cush, Ethiopia, and Assyria, which is roughly modern Iraq today. And also one place is mentioned, which we don't know where it is, Havilah. There is nothing remotely like this setup on the globe today. Because there are also four rivers mentioned, two of which we know of, the Tigris and the Euphrates, and the other two we don't know of. Though both the Tigris and the Euphrates have their sources in the Taurus Mountains in eastern Turkey. The fact that we can't sort of, and people have wasted, I think is the right word for it, loads of time and effort trying to say, where was Eden? The fact that people have wasted lots of time and effort, time to place it and come up with nothing, shouldn't surprise us, because the globe-covering flood of Noah's day must have substantially rearranged the Earth's geography. A good deal of space is devoted to these rivers, so Moses is clearly intending or underlining for his readers that he's intending them to understand that the Garden of Eden isn't some mythical place. This is a real place where real rivers pass through real places, some of which were known to people of his day. The fact that the geography didn't correspond to that of his day underlines that he didn't make it up. If you're making it up, you'd make sure it fitted with what people knew. And it underlines the fact that the world was changed by the flood. But coming back to verse 10, we're told what the function of the river was. A river flowed out of Egypt to water the garden. And in verse 15, we're told what part the man had to play. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. A river to water it, a man to work it. God had given the gift of work. Now, before the fall, before Adam and Eve sinned, work was completely joyful and delightful. Now, of course, it is difficult and hard. But work is still a good gift. Just to stress for those who are seeking paid employment but have been unable to find it, that doesn't mean you have no work to do. Work is anything you can do that helps to provide for your genuine needs and helps to provide for the genuine needs of those around you and cares for the world. Whether you are being paid for doing it or not. But notice that work, even before the fall, was to be done in partnership with God. He supplied the water. You know, however hard you work in your garden or as a farmer, you can't cultivate anything without water. The hymn we sing at harvest was as true then as it is now. We plough the fields and scatter the good seed on the land, but it is fed and watered by God's almighty hand. So what we're to look on is work as a gift from God, but something that has to be done in partnership with God, using the resources he supplies. Whatever work you do, for the sake of argument, you get up in the morning, you're working in partnership with God. You couldn't do it without the resources he supplies. And that puts a whole different perspective on work, doesn't it? I don't know what you'll be doing, I'd say maybe later today or tomorrow when you get up. Work is a gift from God. We need that perspective. And we need the perspective that it is to be consciously done in partnership with God. So as you get up, say in the morning, you pray, Lord, I'm off to work. Thank you for the work you've given me. Even if I don't get on with so-and-so or whatever it is. Thank you, God, for the work you've given me. But I need your help, Lord. I can't do this without you. Help me to work in partnership with you today. And then fourthly and finally, the gift of relationship. The outward set of brackets, verse 4 and verses 16 and 17. If you're really eagle-eyed, you may have just spotted one striking thing that changes when we move from 2 verse 3 to 2 verse 4. If you can honestly say you spotted this before I say it, tell me afterwards and I'll buy you a sweet. All right, okay. Throughout 1 verse 1 to 2 verse 3, God is simply referred to as God, the Hebrew word Elohim. Now in chapter 2 verse 4 and up to the end of chapter 3, he is referred to as the Lord God. Lord in block capitals, and Lord in block capitals is the way our English translations translate Yahweh. or Jehovah, as an older generation put it, which is actually a personal name. It's the name that is particularly used by God in his dealings with people, in his covenants with his people Israel. And this combined name, the Lord God, is used 20 times in these two chapters, and then it's only used once in the whole rest of those first five books of Moses. So it's clearly a very deliberate choice to use it here in chapters 2 and 3. What's the significance? Well, the name God stresses the majesty, the power, the authority of God. The name Lord stresses his personal relationship with his people, his commitment to them, his covenants, his agreements with them, his love for them. So as we move from the week of creation, as we zoom in on Google Universe into the Garden of Eden, Moses is telling us that this awesome creator God enters into a personal relationship with Adam. And this isn't just a special deal for Adam. The Bible tells us that God personally relates to all his people. Now, what an amazing truth then as we come here to chapter 2, verse 4. It's telling us not just that we have an awesome creator, the giver of life, the giver of everything. It's telling us that he created us to relate to him, which is an incredible privilege. But what's that relationship to be like? God isn't just any old person. It's not going to be like a relationship with an equal, with your friend at school or the guy at the club or whatever it is. It's not going to be like that, is it? He's God. We're creatures. Well, the answer is in verses 16 to 17, the other end of the brackets. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God commanded the man. It's a relationship where Adam and we are under authority, which is what we should expect. He's God. We're human beings. We're creatures. You may eat of, surely eat of every tree of the garden, but except of one. It's a relationship where Adam receives wonderful gifts from an incredibly generous God. And that's still true of our relationship with God. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. It's a relationship where there is a test to see whether Adam will obey, and there is terrible consequence for disobedience. Now, I suspect I'm not giving away the secrets. You know what happens next. Adam fails that test. Adam disobeys. And Adam and all of us, his descendants, are condemned to death. But wonderfully, this incredibly good and generous God shows himself to be an amazingly gracious God. Because he has one further gift, a gift that is outstandingly gracious. He sends his Son. He sends the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to die, taking the punishment his people deserve, so that we might be forgiven and come back into a relationship with him. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Genesis 2, verse 4 introduces us to God, the gift giver. It reminds us, it shows us, that we are the receivers of amazingly generous gifts, the gift of life, the gift of home, the gift of work, the gift of relationship. But I want to close by challenging you. Have you received the greatest, the most generous, the most gracious gift of all? The gift of new life in Christ. To receive that gift, you simply have to come to Jesus and say, "I'm a sinner. I failed the test. I'm a rebel. I'm dead with Adam, but I heard that you have got a wonderful, gracious gift of forgiveness, of new life, of reconciliation that is freely available in Jesus. God, I give up my rebellion. I want that gift. I'm trusting in Jesus for that gift." It's my prayer that each person here today would say, "Yes, I've come and held out my hands and said, I want that gift. I've got nothing to offer. I receive it as a gift.